Stand in reverence of God's word this morning as we get to start a new series in 2 Corinthians. And we are going to do, as sometimes we have done as we introduce a new book, we're going to go to a passage that speaks to us clearly about the main theme. And so we'll find that in actually the 12th chapter of this particular book. It's not the only time that this theme is spoken of, but it is a clear presentation of what we are going to find, the challenges that we're going to find throughout this particular letter. Paul is writing to the church, a church that, as we will see, is one that he founded on the second missionary journey, and he is now writing to him about his own affliction, some thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is, but it's not the object that's so important to us. It's how he deals with it. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. He says that somewhat sarcastically. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul concludes, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, it's at that point that I am really, what? Strong. Father, help us to understand this radical, counterintuitive message of this letter. And Father, we pray that you'd open our ears and help me this morning deliver it in a way that truly does find us face to face with the risen Lord, face to face with true glory, and God, in a perfect place for our transformation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose there's a good place to start in recognizing or understanding the context of this particular letter. We start with an experience that too many of us experience in a fallen world. In a fallen world, I think it is common experience that we have to have a good friend sometime in our lifetime. That good friendship, one that was real camaraderie, that is separated by a wedge that's driven between us. I think anyone here that's probably past about 12 years old has experienced something like that in a good friendship. A good friendship between two people, and it's interrupted by a third party, who I will call a wedge. And that wedge seems to wedge themselves in between two close friends, and by the communication of things that aren't quite true, or as it is often the case, things I just misheard, they seem to find an ear on both sides. And through the undermining process of telling things that aren't quite true and pointing doubts among each other, you find that that wedge really does separate two close friends. They just have an ability to plant the seeds of suspicion and cast doubts between the trustworthiness of each other. And sooner or later, that friendship that was so tight and so meaningful becomes separated and filled with bitterness. The life lived as a wedge is a lonely one. It is always going to be a lonely one because as much as they may truly long to have that kind of friendship that they seem to have a knack of separating, they fundamentally lack the necessary trustworthiness to actually have a friend or be a friend themselves. But behavior like the wedge is very immature, it's very unloving, it's selfish, and I would even argue it's somewhat diabolical. I'd say that because that is how the devil does his destructive work through people, even in the church, who are being controlled by forces that do not honor God. Well, if you know anything of this experience, or you've raised children in this world, they do, I think it will help you understand what's going on in 2 Corinthians. Because the Corinthians seem to always have a lack of discretion in terms of who they choose to bring into their close relationships. And they're constantly inviting these people, these wedges, into their close relationships. These are people who throughout the letter we will learn are self-proclaimed apostles and so-called Christian teachers. And they work very hard to separate the relationship between Paul and this church. So if you know anything about wedges in this life, well, there are wedges, people, self-proclaimed apostles, who are doing their darndest to separate the affections of this church to the and the affections of this apostle. 2 Corinthians is written in response to a fairly complicated history between this apostle and this particular church. There are other reasons for the letter, but the most essential one is that this letter is a letter in which Paul is defending his apostleship and his gospel and his own character to a church that once embraced him, rejoiced with him, and rejoiced in the message that he brought. That's really at the heart of this particular letter. So I wanted to study this letter because I believe it has the capacity to transform us. I believe that it has the capacity to transform us personally and our families and as a church. Because as we view God's apostle at work in his defense, we're going to be confronted with just how radical the true gospel fruit really is. We're going to see it in Paul, in his actions, and we're going to hear it in Paul's words. So sentence after sentence and paragraph after paragraph and chapter after chapter, Paul teaches us what the Christian life actually looked like, what Christian ministry actually looks like. It looks a lot more like Christ's life and Christ's ministry than what most people think, including the people in Corinth. Wedges. It looks a lot like Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 36, the kind of life that should be normal among Christ's apostles and disciples. You remember there that Jesus taught us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will actually save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Those are the descriptive words of Jesus about disciples. And I think we're going to see just that very description. We're going to see it unfolded in the character of this apostle. He's not a perfect man, for sure. He's not the Savior, for sure. But he is a great model of what it looks like to live out the gospel in the midst of confrontation, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of a world that only sees success in the light of numbers and exposure. Paul's life and ministry has taken on the form of Christ. It looks like death that leads to life. It looks like crucifixion that needs a resurrection. It looks like power that's experienced through human weakness. And that's why I started from chapter 12. That's what it looks like. It looks like the power of God, but the power of God is always working through human weakness. And as the power of God works through human weakness, humans stay weak and God is made strong. And that is the radical nature of the gospel. His opponents are an interesting lot. We'll look a lot at them, but I want you to understand who they are. These are people who take every occasion to find fault with Paul. In fact, one commentator, I sort of laughed and almost cried, thinking of myself living in the first century, being the Apostle Paul. And then studying the background of this particular book, I thank God every day this week that I was not the Apostle Paul. His opponents took every occasion to find fault. And one commentator said, maybe a bit tongue-in-cheek, that by the time 2 Corinthians was written, the false teachers in Corinth were not really for a particular doctrine as much as they were against Paul. And that comes out throughout the letter. Paul said this, oh, he's an idiot. Oh, Paul said that, still a bumbling fool. Paul did that, he's an egotistic maniac. Paul gave that away, he's just trying to win your affections. It is unbelievable the kinds of criticism that the apostle, the great apostle Paul, when we think of apostle Paul, we think, well, if he wrote it, that's got to be true, but not in his day. His opponents were eager to find fault with him, and they were eager to be offended. That is an interesting lot. I am eager and willing to be offended by you. That'll be a really nice lunch. They found fault with his weaknesses. They found fault with his words. They found fault with his style. They found fault with his suffering. They viewed all of his acts of charity as a cloak for his actual hidden greed. They looked at his sufferings as a lack of God's calling upon his life. And they viewed his gospel as being unappealing. It is this man's response to these criticisms and the love for his friends and his life pursuit to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ that I think shines in these passages and these pages. And I believe that it will change us drastically if we see it. I have entitled the message this morning, Ruined for Good. I wanted to say ruined. Anyone who's been in Texas knows that ruined is even worse than ruined. I wanted to do that, but I didn't think you would understand what ruined was. There are a few of you that I think would know what that means and would be afraid to admit it. I have been through Texas. I have found the only thing they're worth getting, I brought her with me. But I do know that ruin, ruined, and ruined are very different things. I've entitled this Ruined or Ruined for Good. And I think that's my hope, not only for this morning, but for this series. And by this phrase, I mean that this letter presents Christianity as a supreme threat to the status quo of the American life. And I think that's true. I think 2 Corinthians poses one of the greatest threats in the New Testament to ordinary life pursuits for pleasure. And if you take the message of this book seriously, I believe it will leave your heart longing for something of far more importance than the false security of comfort or the priority of our affluence, our entertainment, the attempted isolation that we live in. We're trying to isolate ourselves from loss and disappointment and suffering, so common in American life and culture. I think it will ruin your appetite for those things as being necessary for your success and certainly for being necessary for your happiness in this world. And that's what I mean by ruined. It will simply ruin your appetite for the status quo. But I also think you will be ruined for good. That's the hope. This letter possesses the kind of gospel potency that could leave you ruined for good. By this, I mean ruined with a sense of permanency. And so I think 2 Corinthians offers something really hopeful for those people in this room that have, in their history, have discovered in Christ at some point something so beautiful and something so superior that it literally shook your life. That at some point in your walk with God, you were shook like an earthquake shakes the earth. You were shook in terms of your priorities. You were shook so deeply that it caused you to rethink your entertainment choices. It caused you to reflect upon your free time, may have even allowed you to ask yourself the question, why in the world would God put me in this place at this time, and for what purpose? For those people that once were willing, because of what they saw in Christ, to actually reevaluate the priorities of your entire day, week, and life. And then something somehow that led to the heat just simply fading away. I think 2 Corinthians speaks to our hearts in that way. It has a powerful message for those who have seen something in Christ's greatness that caused you to rise above what is socially acceptable in our culture for religious people. Something that caused you to find joy in the struggles of this life, and something that you found exhilarating in your time in the morning or at night with Jesus. Just coming together, you woke up with energy for it, and it drove you for a while, and then it just faded. If that is you, I believe that 2 Corinthians possesses the kind of gospel potency that could leave you ruined to the pursuit of the ordinary life permanently. Permanently. Not perfectly, but permanently. My hope for you as we study the book is that you come to realize the gospel of God's grace is not as safe as some people think it is. I was talking to Ryan last night out at camp, and he's amazed, as I am amazed, at how safe people in this valley think the gospel is. And so unbelieving families looking for something for their kids to do on a winter weekend send their kids to Big Sky Bible Camp, where the gospel is going to be laid out in front of them. And it almost gives you the feeling that people think the gospel is safe. And maybe that's coming from Christians who let our unbelieving friends think that the gospel is safe. My friends, the gospel is anything but safe. It is not safe. If your pursuit and your longing for this life is to live out the American dream, the gospel is going to confront you not at the top, but at the very bottom of your existence, the very foundation of who you are and how you make sense of the world. And that's my hope for 2 Corinthians, for this church. It is not safe for one who seeks comforts and ease of this life to come to a place where the gospel is preached. And my hope is that you will be ruined for good in the study. Our goal this morning is to introduce you to this letter that I'm hoping will wreck your life. But I have told you up front, that's the goal. That's my hope. And so we're supposed to introduce this letter to you. And to do that, I want you to understand why the letter was needed, why he wrote it in the first place. And then, and only then, can you fully appreciate the gospel principle of death to life. Or we could call it power through weakness. There's probably other things that we can call it, but that's the idea. Power of God working through his people in their weakness. God, in his grace, bringing us to a place where we feel in our flesh the sentence of death, but that has to happen so that we might experience in this life. It is God who raises the dead. That's the principle. It's a gospel vision that so saturates the Apostle Paul, his self-understanding. It is everywhere in this letter. I think he's writing out of what's just natural to him and instinctive to him. And I think it's very easy for us to read over this letter without really understanding what he's saying. But when we really get our hands around what he's saying, I think there's a liberation of the gospel in this letter that we have not confronted yet in the New Testament. So this is the principle, death to life, power through your weakness. It's a principle that is not safe. And if you embrace it, there is no way your life stays the same. All right, why this letter? I think we have a map. Did we find a map? I think we have a map of this area. Wonderful. On the map, I want you to locate three places. Because I want to tell you this difficult to understand background of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. So three areas. First is Ephesus. Ephesus is right over here. If you go from Rhodes, which you can see at the bottom, and go straight up, don't go all the way to Pergamum, but about halfway, Ephesus. Directly across the Aegean is Corinth. And then directly north of that, you'll find the region of Macedonia. Now, there's other cities and there are other places and provinces, but you don't need to know those this morning. But I want you to kind of get your mind around them. All right? You've got Ephesus, Corinth, and Macedonia. All right, now let me just put together what the Bible teaches us about the relationship between Paul and this church. Now, you can, if you're a note taker, don't try. I just simply want you to, I want to share this because I think it's important. I want you to see there's real frustration in this relationship. And I want you to understand why 2 Corinthians is written. Okay? So we know from our study of Acts that Paul was the missionary who showed up on the doorstep of Corinth around 50 to 53 AD, preached the gospel and established a church. That's his first visit to the city, and that's when the church was established. Now, there in Corinth, he made some friends. You remember Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome, and he made friends with them and worked together with them as tent makers. And in that partnership with them in the gospel, Paul, after establishing the church, took Priscilla and Aquila with him across the Aegean to Ephesus. And there, preaching the gospel, establishing a church, leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch, the sending church, and then checks up on all of those churches in the province of Galatia again that were established under the first missionary journey, and then returns to Ephesus again, meets up again with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, while Paul was gone, other preachers came to Corinth that were very much used of God. Men like Apollos and possibly even Peter spent some time in the pulpit at Corinth just giving the people heavy doses of the word of God. Now, while Paul was at Ephesus, Paul writes a letter that we do not possess. He wrote a letter, his first letter. We'll call it Corinthians Letter A. It has not survived history. And the only reason we know it's there is because in 1 Corinthians, he talks about that letter. And so there was a letter before our 1 Corinthians, Corinthians Letter A. And in that letter, he already begins to speak and try to defend himself against a group of people in Corinth that are already taking issue with him personally and his apostleship and his gospel. And so these are the wedges that I talked about. Wedging, coming between this tight relationship. And they begin to work their nasty magic against them. And so Paul writes a letter to them and confronts them with this and tries to make peace. Sometime later, Paul receives reports from Chloe's house in Corinth. They come to Ephesus and they report to Paul and tells him that didn't work. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And the writing of 1 Corinthians was a response to the report that came to him from Chloe's household. Now, Paul is making a plan to go to Corinth, but he's trying to make it strategically. He's going to explain that in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. And so he's making a plan. Originally, Paul had planned to go from Ephesus up through Macedonia and down to Corinth. And the reason he was going to do that is because the churches were putting together an offering for the poor that are down in Judea. And that was his original plan. But now, hearing that there's so much turmoil, he decides to make a different plan. And so he decides he'll actually go over to Corinth, see them personally, up to Macedonia, collect all the offering, back to Corinth, and then back to Jerusalem. He seems to be thinking that two visits is better than one, and Corinth needs two visits, not just one. Nevertheless, they will take issue with him and call him fickle in his leadership, and a man who says, yes, yes, but it never really means yes, yes. And so Paul makes a plan, a strategic plan, a pastoral plan to see them. While he's doing that, he sends Timothy in his stead immediately, and Timothy goes from Ephesus over to Corinth, and he remained in Corinth while in Ephesus, Paul said, there is an open door of effective work that is still open for me here. And so he sends Timothy in his place. Timothy arrives, he finds the situation absolutely beyond his ability to manage, and so we know that the letter didn't have a positive effect. Most likely because other people have moved into the area, so-called apostles, and are wedging the relationship apart. So this prompted Paul to make a personal visit to Corinth. This is the painful visit that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It is a painful visit. Feelings against Paul were very strong. There's at least one, maybe even two ringleaders that are kind of leading the way, wedging this relationship apart. And to the great dismay of Paul, the church either supports these leaders or at least they fail to condemn them. So Paul's visit was a failure. He called it a very painful visit as a result of the church's open rebellion against him in chapter 2, in chapter 7, and chapter 11. Painful visit. What we know about this painful visit is that Paul was so frustrated about it all that he decided it was best simply to suffer humiliation and to leave the city without retaliation in order to extend mercy to these Corinthians. And so he leaves. He goes back to Ephesus. And Paul sends Titus with another letter. This is Corinthian letter C. We do not have it. We do not know what it actually says. But we do know that 2 Corinthians talks about it. So 2 Corinthians, as you figure, is Corinthians letter D. In the letter C, sent with Titus, which is also lost, he apparently called for the Corinthians to deal with this ringleader. He called for the church to do the right thing, called for the church to man up, and to do what the church needs to do in order to protect the purity of the gospel. It is a harsh letter. In fact, Paul calls it a tearful letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He confesses to have written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and through many tears. But he's calling them to repent, and he's probably calling for them to kick the bum out. And then Paul, being a human, he begins to doubt whether those were the right pastoral words for the moment. And he becomes anxious about how the Corinthians are going to respond to that. And at the time, at the heat of his anxiety, then something else takes place in Asia. While he's in Ephesus at this time, persecution begins to increase to the point that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1 that it was a deadly peril in which they despaired of life itself. That they believed that God had already given them the sentence of death. And so while he's at the peak of his anxiety over how the church will respond to this hard letter, a letter that's true, but it might be too harsh, at the same time, he is being pressed and squashed by the pressures of persecution. Being so troubled to know how the letter was responded to, he begins looking for Titus. First, he goes to Troas. Perhaps they had a meeting place arranged. I don't know. But he went to Troas first. He couldn't find him. So he went back up to Macedonia and he found Titus. And he received from Titus this wonderful report. To Paul's great joy, the majority of the Corinthians did repent. The majority of the Corinthians did seek to restore their relationship with the apostle. But there was still a rebellious minority who, under the influence of Paul's opponents, continued to reject Paul and to work from within the church to destroy it. Paul writes a letter in response to his meeting with Titus. That letter is called 2 Corinthians. And so the purpose of that letter is to express his joy that they have not completely written him off, and to express the joy that they might be reconciled together. And at the same time, chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 also is an opportunity for Paul to say, but those bums need to repent. So a letter known as 2 Corinthians, written from Macedonia in response to the positive reception of Titus, prepares the way for Paul's final trip to Corinth. That's where 2 Corinthians is written. He writes a letter rejoicing and also planning to come to them soon. Now, what I want you to try to remember is that almost the entire body of 2 Corinthians deals with this broken relationship between the church and this paralyzing concern that the apostle has for them. The deepest affliction of the apostle is the affliction of his love and his burden for this wayward church. And so 2 Corinthians becomes the letter that we get the most emotion from Paul, the most expressive of his love for these people and a love for Christ and a love for his church. It is the quintessential pastoral letter in the midst of troubled times. 2 Corinthians then was written to prepare Paul's way to visit them. And it is a beautiful piece of work. Let me just four quick things that tell you kind of what this letter is for. First, in the face of accusations that he is an unfit leader, that he's fickle, that he's the one who lacks any real convictions, whose yes never really means yes, Paul writes this letter in order to explain to them his reasoning for changing his plans. That's chapter 1 and 2. Secondly, in spite of the fact that some are still against him, he boldly and courageously, while expressing his joy and relief, he writes a letter for them to deal with this minority in a godly way. Thirdly, in spite of the charges against him as being greedy, I think this is real courageous. In spite of the fact that his opponents are calling him greedy because he's raising money and gathering money to take to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that that is the accusation against him, he urges the Corinthians to restart again this gathering of funds for the church in Judea, even though people are saying Paul's just a greedy man. Nevertheless, this process of gathering money as they met together had been put on hold, and Paul is saying, I want you to start that process again. I want you to revive and complete before my arrival the raising up of these funds. I think that's incredibly courageous and wise. And finally, as I've already said, the major part of the letter is devoted to his answer to those recently arrived apostles, to their different gospel, to accusations about his character, and about their relationship. And that will take the bulk of our letter. This is a defense of the Apostle Paul against a very, very deliberate strategic opponent. And what is at stake here, as much as it is in Galatians, is the gospel itself. Now, when I read of all of this pastoral history, the history between the relationship between Paul and the church, I'm not sure, to be honest, what I think. I mean, I put myself there, and on the one hand, I don't know if I would have had the sight to keep moving forward as Paul did. I don't know that I'd had the determination to just continue the work. I wonder about myself. I wonder if I would have fought as hard as Paul fought for the true gospel to be realized in the hearts of this church. I don't know if I would have kept in this race. I don't know if I could have withstood the constant temptation of my own soul to return back to Antioch, where we can just teach the word of God there to people who wanted to hear it. I don't know. And I don't know what that says about my own views of Christ. I'm not sure what that means about my own view of his church or my view of his powerful working of his word. I'm not sure what that means or what that says about my willingness to live for his uncontested glory, no matter what his providence may dictate for my life. I am not sure what that means in my own heart about how fickle my own heart is relative to the glory of Christ. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what that says of my own pursuit of a comfortable and carefree life, or what it says about my own understanding of the gospel, but those are good questions. I know that it says more than this, but it certainly says no less than this. It tells me that I do not yet see the gospel the way Paul saw the gospel. I do not yet see Christ in the same manner that this apostle saw Christ. And that is clear to me. I think the words of John Calvin seem to hold true. And he said this. He said, until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Until they see that, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, he says, unless they establish their complete happiness in Christ, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. I think that's true. And I think that's why I have such hope that as we see more of Christ that Paul saw, that we will be ruined for good. And that we will experience as individuals and collectively as a church. That week after week, as we come together around this letter, that we might actually be challenged in the heart of our hearts to see something more of Christ and to be willing to live out the life he lived. So I want to look now at the text that we read, where Paul states the principle of the letter so emphatically that it cannot be missed. And I hope this makes even more meaning to you, or holds more meaning to you, in the light of the fact that now you understand this is a defense of his apostleship. So we're going to look at chapter 12. We're going to look at this principle. We're going to do that very quickly. And then I'm about to scare you right now. But in a very short amount of time, I'm going to read 19 statements. 19 areas that I think we are going to be challenged to change our lives in if we will see Paul's gospel-saturated vision in those areas. And then we'll draw to a close. So the first thing I want you to do is I want to look again at this chapter, chapter 12. And I want you to notice that the Lord's standard for us is not that all strength is good and all weakness is bad. Now, you and I might believe that, but God doesn't believe that. And it ought to be enough for us to say, God doesn't believe that, and then we would change the way we think too. But in America, we are absolutely surrounded by people who believe weakness is bad. Strength and power and influence is good. And I want to make the case throughout 2 Corinthians that that strategy flies in the face of the gospel itself. And that we do not need those things so cherished in our culture to have very great success for the kingdom. And that's on Paul's heart to communicate well. We live in a culture that values strength and power, having your life together. In fact, we look with suspicion on those who don't have their act together. And in such a world, it is difficult not to appear to have your life together and still have any confidence. And if you understand that, then you understand Paul. In spite of all of that, with the right understanding of the gospel, I think this principle will change us forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 is at the heart of this passage. My grace is sufficient for you, Jesus said, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. And I just want you to take a look at that text, and I want you to ask yourself the question, for the sake of Christ, am I content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? Am I rejoicing when I am weak, knowing that he is strong? And my answer is 100% of the time, no. I don't like calamities. And I don't like weakness, and I don't like for you to see my weakness. Why is that? Because I am an American, and that's how we live. Paul saw that weakness, not strength, was the key to his ministry and the key to his fruitful life. And he had to own his weakness so that the Lord could fill him with his strength. And so Paul had to come to the place where he recognized that the stronger he was, the weaker the power of God would be in him. And he came to the place where he understood that the weaker he was, that the greater the power of God would be in him. And then he chose to find places where he was weak so that God's power was in him, instead of working to find places where he felt sufficient and powerful, because he knew that that would be the place that he's the weakest in this world. Friends, if we get our minds and our hearts around that principle, it will radically transform our lives. I think Ken Hughes is a great commentator. He's got a fantastic commentary on 2 Corinthians, and it happens to be called Power Through Weakness, and I think he says something very helpful here. And so I'll read it. It's a little bit long. But what we most need to see in this letter is that power in weakness is actually shorthand for the cross of Christ. In God's plan of redemption, there had to be weakness, that's crucifixion, before there was actual power, that's resurrection. And this power in weakness connection is what Paul reflected on when he contemplated Christ praying 3 times amidst his own weakness and powerlessness in Gethsemane before his death, which was followed by the power of the resurrection. Paul came to understand and embrace the fact that this thorn in his flesh was essential to his ongoing weakness and experience of Christ's ongoing power in him. Amen. And that's the thing we're afraid of. If we would embrace this message, this study will transform the way we look at so many areas of life. Death to life, crucifixion before resurrection, power through weakness. This is how Paul understood the gospel working itself out in areas of his life and certainly in his ministry. But not only in his ministry, also he offers that same principle when he wants to defend his character. Amazing letter. And if we embrace it, it'd be ruined forever for good. I want to give you 19 things. I'm just going to read them. Some of you are so scared. Fear not. This is a moment of weakness. I couldn't find 10. But there was power at work. I don't have 29. These are the things that we're going to find in the letter. Let me just read them to you. First, suffering will be viewed as the normal rule for the Christian life, not a remarkable exception. If we get our minds around this message and we embrace the same gospel-saturated vision that Paul possessed, suffering will not be viewed as the exception, but as the natural, normal calling of every Christian. And it will be seen as the privilege of Christians to share in the sufferings of Christ. That is a long ways away from the way we live in America. Secondly, far from being something to be avoided, we will embrace our sufferings and afflictions and weakness as a means of God's grace and a conduit of his power, and we will begin to long for more of his power and less of our comforts just by embracing the gospel. Thirdly, that we will begin to see that our afflictions are a means to being comforted by God, which are then a vehicle for us to comfort others. So that the hope of our ministry towards others is that we ourselves have gone through the conduit of trials and temptations and persecutions and afflictions, so that we've discovered the grace and the comfort of God. And that when we're doing that, we might find comfort in him and not just in people and not in just stuff. That's how this letter begins. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. It's not a dead end. The devil can't win. Even in your afflictions, you're receiving the comfort that's going to build up the church. He continues to lose. If we get our minds around and our hearts around the gospel that Paul sees and understands, fourthly, we will rejoice when we receive grace, even if it's sustaining grace instead of liberating grace. And I know as we Christians have often prayed to God, oh God, take me out of this mess. I don't like being pressed. I don't like feeling squeezed. And yet God offers sustaining grace. If you get your heart around the message of 2 Corinthians, you will begin rejoicing even in sustaining grace. And you will see it for what it is. And you will rejoice with truth. And you will stop asking God to take you out of every hard place because you love the grace that he gives. Number five, you will learn to rely not on yourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. And you will learn to rely on that because you will have received in your flesh the sentence of death. Chapter 1, verse 9. And you will realize that the only way you can experience resurrection power in this life is to go through a kind of death. Number six, you will begin to see all of life as being ultimately purposeful, even if you don't like your circumstances, that you will learn to agree with chapter 4, verse 17, that all light and momentary afflictions are producing in you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. What would happen if Christians actually believed that? Number seven, we will be utterly liberated from our fear of God's providence. You say, well, I'm not afraid of God's providence. Oh, yes, you are. It is a fearful thing to think that a sovereign God could do anything with your life that he chose. And that makes us afraid of drawing near to God. I heard of a missionary who went to the mission field as a young man to a place that he couldn't even tell us. When he spoke, we didn't stream the conference. Nobody was allowed to take any pictures of this man. He spent 17 years in the 1040 window somewhere. And in 17 years, he lost a child that he wouldn't have lost if he lived in America. He went with all the zeal of a young man right out of Bethlehem Institute. He's been there 17 years and one convert in 17 years. And yet he said, but Christ is worth it. We will be utterly liberated from the fear of God's providence. That is, we will no longer be afraid of what God may choose to do with us in order to bring glory to his great name. We will not fear the things that we now fear, the things that Paul writes of his own experience. For instance, in chapter 11 of this great letter, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, in exposure, and apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches of God. Danger. Dangers. And yet the gospel will free us from a fear of God's providence so that we would be willing to be an aroma of death to this world if God would be pleased to use us that way to bring glory and honor to his name. If we see life through a gospel-saturated vision, then number eight, we will rejoice that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it is from God who's made us sufficient by his grace in order to be ministers of the new covenant. Chapter 3, verse 6. Number 9, our view of Christ will be so constantly growing that Christ is glorious and Christ is desirable. And by seeing him that way, we will be transformed into his likeness. Chapter 3, verse 18. Number 10, that we will be controlled not by the fear of man and not by the desire for stuff, but the gospel will create a people who are controlled by the love of God. In chapter 5, we will read about this. We will not be controlled by other forces. And we will not be controlled by other forces when we embrace the radical exchange taught in the gospel of God. One died for all, so that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and rose. It is the chief characteristic of those who are new creations in Christ Jesus. You will not be affected by it. You will be controlled by it. It will ruin your life for good. Number 11, once we see through gospel-saturated lenses, then the call to death for life becomes the calling of every Christian. For we who live, Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 11, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be known in our mortal flesh. It is the call to walk and follow after Christ. Number 12, we will take great hope when we see that our outward self is wasting away, because at exactly the same time, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so we will not fear those things that press upon us, knowing that this is how God is going to grow me up. And we will embrace that even if this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a more permanent building from God, eternal in the heavens, and you will find yourself, like Paul, beginning to groan and long for the day when the struggles of this life are over and you're with the Lord face to face. 13, we can have nothing in this world and still believe that we possess everything when we get the gospel right. Actually owning nothing in this world and possessing everything. That's so radical. 14, when we see life through the gospel-saturated vision of Paul, we will cherish and seek to emulate the generosity of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Number 15, in our giving as a response to his generosity will be for the joy of the one who receives it. It will not have any concern outside of myself, except that I get to participate in the gospel ministry of Christ. I get to live a generous life based on what he has already by grace given to me. And the end result is not that I get more so I can give more. It is so that those who receive the gift will respond in thanksgiving to God. Our giving will be for the joy of the one who receives it. Number 16, we will experience divine power to take every thought captive to obey Christ in our own growth. Number 17, we will view all authority as the means of building others up, not for destroying them. Number 18, we will no longer fear when our weakness is exposed to others. We will view those weaknesses as doorways of his grace that he has chosen for us, so that his power will work through us. Strange way that God works. Makes us weak so that his power works through us. We remain weak, but he is strong. Number 19, we will accept as a model for this life what was true of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 4. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. This is a powerful letter, and it is not safe. If you have any ambitions apart from living for Christ, this is not a safe series. So what challenges await? Well, I got a couple minutes. Can you even imagine that God might be at work in your life today in making you weak? I mean, do you have any way to make sense of this? that God might be actively, by His Spirit and even by His Word, that He might be doing a work in you that's gracious and loving. And what He might actually be doing in you is to make you weak, powerless, putting you in situations where you feel powerless. I wonder, where do you see this principle already at work in your history or in your presence? This principle of death to life, His power through weakness. I wonder, has the gospel truly liberated your life's motives, your goals, your view of success in this world? I wonder, has the gospel generosity already become a way of life to you? Do you look for opportunities to invest in the gospel because you value the gospel above all things? I wonder, how deeply does your love for God's church actually play out in your daily lives? I wonder, how deeply do you love Christ's gospel? How deeply do you look forward to the Spirit's changing, transforming work? Friends, this is a radical letter, and I warned you, because I believe this letter will throw the culture that we live in on its head. And we might see clearly for the first time, for some of us, we might see clearly what it means to live out the gospel in a culture that has no appreciation for weakness or for God. It is a radical letter in the way that it applies the gospel, and it does so in the most surprising of ways as Paul defends his apostleship, his character, his friendship. And there is something of great significance here. For a culture like ours, like that of Corinth, that puts so much emphasis on affluence, eloquence, large crowds, your best life now, and yet the heart of his defense of the apostleship is this defense. I want you to think about this. When it gets right down to it, here's his defense. He says in chapter 12, 11 through 12, he says, "He came to them, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." You go to the commentators and you'll find a bunch of them who say, look, that's the typical sign of the apostle, that he came with signs and wonders and mighty works. But that is not what that text says. After laying out before us all of the sufferings of the apostle, that section is followed by that statement. Paul is not saying, "I came to you in power." He is saying, "I came to you in the greatest forms of weakness, as one who has suffered more than any." And those, my friends, is the argument that he makes for the reality and the genuineness of his own apostleship. Those are the signs of an apostle. It is not a job of an ivory tower kind of academic. The role of the apostle is the role of a disciple. He followed the Lord Jesus on the road to Gethsemane. And outside of the city at Golgotha, he was a man acquainted with death, and he was a man acquainted with life. Let's stand and pray. Friends, this is the road that we are on, the road of 2 Corinthians. It leads to death, and it leads to an open, empty grave. There is a gospel potency in this letter that could ruin you for good. And I hope that God visits us that way. Father, we pray today as we begin our study of this letter that your grace would be at work in our hearts, that you would move upon us in ways that perhaps we haven't known in a while, that you would give us a new hunger for your word and for your Spirit to bring conviction and to lead us and guide us in all truth. We pray, Father, that you would unite us together in that common cause of Christ, that you would help us to encourage each other not to fear providence and not to fear what you might choose to do in order to bring glory and honor to your great name. But God, give us a great, big, humongous picture of who you are and what you've done and what you've accomplished in the gospel. And may our hearts begin to find heat that we haven't had, that we might together walk this road. Change the way we think so that you can change the way we worship. That's our heart's cry. In Jesus' name, amen.